Colossians chapter 2. And I had originally intended to go from verses 16 to the end of the chapter, but we're not going to make it. And that's okay. And part of that is because this is some of the hardest Greek to parse, to deal with the grammar and definitions and really be sure it's clear what he's saying. If you compare translations of different Bibles, you'll notice that this passage varies considerably, both in the structure of the sentences and in the words that they use, more than most passages do. And I enjoy working through that, but I thought it'd be good to slow down a little bit here and go through a couple of verses. I think that most people know they're bad, at least a little bit. They know they do wrong things. We call this the conscience, and it is a more or less universal thing. I read an article written a few years ago by a couple of physicians whose names are unpronounceable to me because they're Romanian and Greek. They published a paper in the Journal of Medicine and Life that proposed to define conscience scientifically so it could be studied in relation to brain topography and neurophysiology and quantum physics and all the other ways we talk about consciousness. They wanted to be able to deal with conscience as well. And they defined the conscience as the inherent ability of every healthy human being to perceive what is right and what is wrong, and on the strength of this perception, to control, monitor, evaluate, and execute their actions. Seems fairly straightforward. They took it as obvious that the conscience has existed throughout human history, and that even though different cultures have varying views on different situations, that all cultures know and agree on some basic concepts regarding morality. Paul suggests in Romans 1 and 2 that everybody, including Gentiles, have a conscience that bears witness to them about their actions. Certainly those of us who have accepted Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling, part of whose ministry is to convict our hearts of wrongdoing and to bring to mind what is good. But just by virtue of being made in the image of God, all people have some sense of right and wrong. The existence of the conscience, even atheists would admit, even if they wouldn't admit who put it there, some conscious, some awareness of what is right and wrong is part of the human condition. Equally universal is temptation. That urge or feeling or desire to do something that is contrary to what the conscience says is good. Even Jesus was tempted. Temptation itself is not wrong. We know from Scripture that temptation can come from Satan. He's the one who directly tempts Jesus in Luke chapter 4. He's the agent of temptation for Judas in John 13 and for Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Temptation also comes from our own fleshly desires. It doesn't come from God. James sums it up in chapter 1, verse 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or fleshly desires. As James continues, and as we can see in many other places in Scripture, it's what we do with that temptation that yields right and wrong. So even without these Christianese terms of sin and temptation and flesh, the basic human condition consists of millions of opportunities throughout the life to decide between a right action and a wrong action. And because of the human conscience, people are aware in some amount of the rightness or wrongness of their choices. And I'm speaking generally here, intentionally. Even non-religious people the world over recognize that it's better to do more good things than wrong things. And if a person is at all inclined to listen to their conscience over the course of their life, they inevitably gain an increasing awareness of just how difficult it is to choose the right thing. And if a person is introduced to the idea of religion, of a god, of some higher power or authority who expects or demands that they act better than they do. That tends to come alongside also an increasing desire to find some way to overcome what our text in verse 23 today in Colossians 2 calls the indulgence of the flesh. And it's the disconnect, the fight between the mind that knows what is right and the body that for some reason just won't do it, that causes grief, especially in our relationships, and especially in our relationship with God. And so it's not at all surprising that throughout human history, people have sought some way to alleviate that grief. And the most seemingly simple way to do that is to try to rein in those sinful actions, to try to prevent temptation from blooming into sin, to prevent our fleshiness from overpowering our conscience. And so people have looked for ways to overpower the flesh, to beat back the body, maybe even literally, that if we could just control our flesh more completely, if we could just keep our flesh from acting, we wouldn't fall so short of what our conscience demands, and we could finally have a better or deeper or more meaningful religious experience. There's a kind of logic to that. If our sinful flesh gets in the way of getting closer to God, then by golly, let's try to subdue the sinful flesh. Which is why my parenting approach consists entirely of telling my kids no. Oh, somebody recognized I wasn't serious. It doesn't work. People have come up with many ways to try and subdue the flesh, to restrain the sinfulness and line it up with the conscience. Meditation, sensory deprivation, an ascetic lifestyle of deprivation of all kinds of things, extreme orderliness for a few decades in the 20th century, even lobotomy. You won't be surprised that none of those work very well. For time, for a bit, but not fully, not now, and certainly not in Colossae. As Paul returns to his focus from verse 8 in chapter 2 of Colossae, when he first said, beware, he lays out now for us, for the first time, some of the specifics about the false teachers in Colossae, as far as what they're doing, what they're focusing on, what they're saying. He doesn't get especially particular with the fine details, but he gives us enough to build his case against their approach. And the central tenet of his case against them is that their approach is not built on Christ. Just as the world's methods for restraining sin are not built on Christ and are doomed to fail. In verse 8, Paul warned the Colossians about human philosophy, traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, all of which people might use to try to pull them away from what they should be focused on, which is Christ. Then Paul gives another reminder of the gospel. We covered last week that we were dead in our own sin, that God identified us with Christ, that he saved us by Christ, and that he triumphed through Christ. And now, he says, because of what God has done, because of what he's done to you in giving you new life, a new nature, you must not start looking elsewhere. Christ is all and in all. He's the Creator. He's the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one from whom, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are complete in him, and he dwells in you. There is nothing you can add to what Jesus has done. And yet, because of the nagging reality of our fleshly life on earth, this cursed earth, we feel the pain of falling short of what God has asked of us. And some people, even who have been told about Christ, begin to look elsewhere, outside of him, for something to bolster or to supplement their religious life, and in some way to correct it, to make it better or more full. Something like this was happening in Colossae. It caused Epaphras, who probably founded the church there, to travel all the way to Rome to find Paul and seek his advice. And Paul responds with this letter. And in our passage this morning in chapter 2, we'll see Paul reiterate his main theme throughout the letter, the totality of Christ, by warning Colossians not to be swayed by three different emphases of the false teachers. He describes three different things they emphasize. So let's leave the passage and we'll pray our way into it. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in eating and drinking, or in participation in a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of what was to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no one rule against you who delights in false humility and worship of angels, going on and on about what he has seen, being puffed up without cause by the mind of his flesh, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supported and held together by ligaments and sinews, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ from the elemental forces of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you obligate yourselves, do not handle, and do not taste, and do not touch, which are all about things meant for destruction by consumption, and are according to the commandments and teachings of men, which, although they have a semblance of wisdom, for self-imposed piety and false humility and unsparing treatment of the body, are of no value at all against indulgence of the flesh. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for Paul's work in writing it. Thank you for Epaphras' work in delivering it. Thank you for your divine intervention in keeping it for us to have. Thank you for the ears that heard it when it was first read aloud in that congregation, and thank you for the ears that hear it today. Help us, please, to humble ourselves rightly and not falsely before you, Lord, knowing that you are wiser than us and that you have things to teach us. Help us listen well, please, to what you have to say, and help us then to follow that course with our life and not just our minds. We love you. Amen. Paul here points out three different emphases that the false teachers have. And the first of those is an emphasis on rituals. They emphasize rituals. We see that right off the bat in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in eating and drinking, or in participation in a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. Don't let anyone judge you in all these things. Eating and drinking are pretty straightforward. We'll get into food more deeply when we talk about verse 21 next week. But we're all presumably familiar with the notion that the Jewish people tended to follow, and in many cases still do follow, quite a few specific dietary restrictions. And it may be that this is what Paul has in mind, that certain people are judging others for eating or drinking things that if they were following the Old Testament and the rabbinic laws, they would not be eating or drinking. And that's suggestive of a Judaizing influence here, these Jewish Christians who believe that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, you also should submit to the traditional Jewish customs, including circumcision and following the food laws, the idea basically that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christ follower. This may be what Paul is referring to here. The false teachers are judging people for eating or drinking what they should not. He also may be implying that those folks are judging people because they are eating or drinking things, that they're not eating or drinking things that they should be. And for that, we look at the rest of the sentence. Participation in festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And this is how Paul is making his point about the emphasis on rituals from the false teachers. These three things show up frequently together in the Old Testament. You see them in Hosea 2, verse 11. You see them in Ezekiel chapter 45. You see them in 1 Chronicles 23. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4, where Solomon says he's building a temple so that offerings could be made to God on these days, these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. We see them together in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 3, where we see the good King Hezekiah's reforms include restoring burnt offerings on feast days and new moons and Sabbaths. Festivals and new moons and Sabbaths are not bad things. They are part of the Jewish custom. They were good things. They were reminders commanded by God to do. They were a common way of referring to the various times that were prescribed to the Jews to make offerings to God. Festivals or feasts would include the three big pilgrimage festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we usually call it Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. There were several other major feasts, many minor ones, but those were the big ones. And presumably the false teachers were insisting that Colossian believers participate in them in some fashion. Paul also mentions new moons here, which comes from Numbers 28, verse 11, where it commands that there be a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs, plus grain and drink offerings, on the first of every month. What does that have to do with the new moon? The Hebrew calendar is lunar-based, so the first of the month would be when the lunar cycle started over. And the Hebrew word for month literally is just new moon. And then Sabbaths, of course, were the weekly rest and reminder of what God had done. And there was an extra sacrifice prescribed of two male lambs that day, and the Jewish people were supposed to rest. So the Jewish influence that seems to be leaking in here to Colossae seems to be suggesting they were telling these people they needed to follow these Jewish festivals and customs and rituals in order to have a fuller experience or an actual experience of Christianity. Now, a number of these festivals and things had prescribed foods and drink that were part of that celebration, so maybe they were judging people for not participating in what they should be, either alongside or instead of eating things they shouldn't have been. There's a Jewish flavor to all this. It's also very judgmental, and Paul says don't let people judge you regarding these ritual things. It's not really clear what Paul means in a practical sense by this. It's a command. He's commanding the listeners, the readers, not to let people judge them. Well, how are they supposed to stop somebody? How would you stop somebody from judging you? Well, they can't, right? Can't physically stop somebody from judging you. Maybe Paul meant to have them kicked out of the assembly, the congregation, to separate them, but I don't think that fits with what he's saying here. Paul doesn't command the false teachers not to judge, though I'm sure he would if he talked to them in person. He doesn't command the believers to kick them out. Maybe there were too many of them, or they were too influential, too powerful, and he doesn't want to start an altercation within the church. Or, and I think this is what Paul is dealing with, the Colossian believers are young in their faith. And Paul wants to use this as an opportunity to improve their understanding and shape their theology and nurture them into a healthy local church. When we look at the letter as a whole, it has a kind of tone that is different from most of his other letters. This is by far the most glowing, commending, encouraging of all of Paul's letters. We don't see a lot of angry, confrontational language that we see elsewhere. We see Paul praying for them. We see him explaining how his heart aches for them to grow and to understand, how thankful he is for them, how he delights in what they already know and what they already do. And then even when he expresses his concerns for them, it's always within a teachable construct. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I don't want anyone to deceive you with persuasive words." In verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit." In verse 16, where we're at today, "Let no one judge you according to these rituals." In verse 18, "Let nobody rule against you who has an unsupported authority." And in verse 20, "Don't submit yourselves to rules that are meant for things that will perish." So all these concerns, these exhortations, are about misunderstandings and immaturity and a lack of knowledge, and they can be corrected with some training and some teaching and some good old-fashioned diligence. They need to know what's true in order to tell what's not. They need to know what matters in order to tell what doesn't. They need to know who is authoritative so they know who isn't. And that's why in between all of these exhortations, we see Paul restating the gospel, clarifying their spiritual status, elaborating on Christ's accomplishments, and so on. This is a teaching letter. It's a teaching letter to a relatively young congregation that really genuinely wants to grow and mature, but needs help to do so. They're still learning what it means to follow Christ. And this is significant because aren't we all still learning what it means to follow Christ? Show me the person who has perfected everything Paul says about throwing off anger and malice and blasphemy and hypocrisy and filthy language and lies and ignorance and attachment to rituals and pride, who always keeps his eyes on the things above and never lingers over sin and never judges somebody else for their character in the church. Raise your hand. We are all aiming for Christ and coming up short. But the goal is to keep getting closer. And that's only possible through the context of the local church, the local assembly. We're going to get to this idea in more depth in a couple of verses, but I can't wait that long, so turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where I read a little while ago, and where Paul says, just like he did in Colossians 2 verse 6, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Ephesians chapter 4. Walk with all humility and gentleness. Walk with patience. Bearing with one another in love. Being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are reflections of this passage all throughout Colossians. There is one body and one Spirit, Paul writes. And there is one Christ. And Christ has built his church just like he said he would. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And part of how he's built that church, part of its protective measures, is in Ephesians chapter 4, that God has equipped each one of us with grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Some with evangelizing, some with teaching, and some with all kinds of other ones, but all for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, you should underline that phrase, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Growth, maturity, Christ-likeness, unity, full knowledge, these all happen in the church, through the church. Not the church as a building, and not the church as an institution, but the church as a covenanted together, beautiful conglomeration of messy individual parts working together, lifting each other up, helping each other, denying self for each other, speaking the truth in love to each other. That is the picture of a healthy church. That's what Paul calls the Ephesians to be. That's what Paul wants to mature the Colossians to be. They're just not far along yet. That's what we're supposed to be. And it can't happen if everybody's doing their own thing, flying solo. It requires deep involvement. It doesn't work if you chase shadows, outlines. It only works if you go after the substance of Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to be fed. He wants them to grow in every way. He wants them to understand that Christ is sufficient. He wants them to lean on Jesus so they can grow like this. They just need some help. Thank God Epaphras took that trip to Rome. Paul wants to help. He longs to help. He rejoices in getting to help. And I don't think he's totally written off the false teachers in Colossae. Not yet. I really believe he thinks they can be brought back from their wayward teaching toward the rightness that is in Christ. So he's firm here, but also gentle. And he says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone declare that you are out of bounds or discredited from following Christ just because they're stuck staring at shadows. Don't give in to the rituals. You might not be able to physically stop them from judging you, but you don't need to abide by their judgment because it's empty. It's based on shadows. So don't be swayed and think that, well, maybe it would be easier if I just stuck to all these. Then you're doing it not out of love for God, but just to avoid getting in trouble, to avoid being called out, to avoid being judged. There's a line in a movie from 20-odd years ago where the main character who works in a big corporate office is explaining to somebody that he has 8 different bosses. And so when he makes a mistake, he has 8 different people come and tell him about his mistake. And he said, that's my real only motivation, is not to be hassled, which will only make someone work just hard enough not to get fired. That's about what it would be like to submit to this emphasis on rituals. There'd be no heart in it. Obligations don't make great faith. And as usual, it's the heart that's at issue, not the action itself. The actions aren't bad. Paul's not saying having restrictions on what you eat or drink is bad. He's not saying that abiding by festivals and celebrating the Passover is bad. He's not saying that worshiping God by making a sacrifice on the new moon or by resting on the Sabbath. He's not saying those things are bad. Not here, not for the grounds that the false teachers are giving for them. Not for the grounds they're using to judge others. Not as a means of defining yourself as a Christian. Paul says, don't fall into the trap of chasing shadows instead of substance. Let me read verse 17 again, lest I forget what it says. These things are a shadow of what was to come, but the body is of Christ. These things, these rituals, are a shadow of what was to come, but the body is of Christ. In Galatians 4, again, he gives a little detail about why it worries him so much. Galatians chapter 4, not Ephesians, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, but now having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. They put their trust in rituals. Now remember in Colossians, that Paul has just explained to us how God has freed us from our bonds to earthly forces and the bondage of the world. Letting yourself fall back into those rituals, or letting yourself be judged for it, would not be based on Christ. Because those ritual things are just a shadow of Christ. Verse 17, these things are a shadow of what was to come. The body is of Christ. Biblically speaking, we see the language of shadow many times. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, I think it's verse 5, says that the priests who make the offerings serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Extra-biblically, this kind of language is very common in that region because the work of Plato would have been well known, especially his allegory of the cave from the Republic. Some of you probably have learned this in freshman humanities in high school. Plato's allegory is basically he draws this picture of people chained down in a cave. They can only face one wall, and on that wall they can see the shadows of people moving behind them. People illuminated by fires. They see the shadow of them. And there are people calling out the names of what's going across, whether it's a person or an animal or a box or whatever. But that's all the detail they have. They don't really know what anything looks like until they can see it out in the sun someday. And that's a similar idea here with Paul. He says these rituals, these observances, they are a shadow. What can we learn from a shadow? First of all, you can learn that something is there, casting the shadow. So those rituals aren't totally meaningless. And from a shadow, you can tell the general shape of what's casting it. And certainly these festivals and sacrifices and Sabbath resting and all of that point to the reality that is in Christ. You get the outline of the thing. But what a shadow really tells you is that you aren't getting the full picture. It makes you aware that you're missing detail. You don't get the substance from the shadow. The substance, Paul says, is of Christ. These rituals that the false teachers are emphasizing are never going to accomplish what Christ did. They'll never make you complete. They will never put off the body of the flesh and bury you and raise you again to new life. They'll never wipe out the certificate of debt that was held against you. Amen. They're only a shadow. They're a good shadow, but still a shadow of the things that were to come and now have in Christ, who did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and did not come to abolish rituals, but to complete them. He is the final sacrifice. He is the Sabbath rest. He is the Messiah, the one who's to be celebrated. Because you know what's coming, Paul says to these Colossians, because you know what's already come, because you know who Christ is, you know the substance, you don't have to go chasing shadows. So he says, don't be swayed by this emphasis on rituals. And don't be swayed by the emphasis on experiences that comes next, either. The false teachers emphasize experiences. Verse 18. Let no one rule against you who delights in false humility and worship of angels, going on and on about what he has seen, being puffed up without cause by the mind of his flesh. I love reading Paul because he's a very skilled writer. One of the things that he does is he uses a variety of words to capture the full meaning of something. So just as we saw him list food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, when he could have just said rituals, we also see him here use a different command than he did in verse 16. In verse 16 he said, don't let anybody judge you. In verse 8 he had said, don't let anybody take you captive. Here in verse 18 he says, don't let anybody rule against you. Now all three have quite a bit of overlap in their meanings, but they're all a little bit different too. This word is not especially common. Some of your translations probably say disqualify rather than rule against. Don't let anybody disqualify you, which is a pretty good translation. The original word has the idea of a referee or an umpire at a sporting match making a decision, bringing down a ruling. Don't let anybody do that, Paul says. Especially the kind of person who delights in false humility. Now Paul gets into the qualifications of these false teachers. On what grounds do they stand to do this judging or this ruling? False humility is one of the experiential things Paul's warning about. False humility. Now first of all, humility is good. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, be humble, these same people, in about another 200 words. But the false performative humility that's in mind here is not so good. This is the kind of humility that's mentioned again in verse 23 that resembles wisdom because it stems from following rules and restricting yourself. But when you take delight in the showmanship of humility, you've lost the way. That's not the kind of person you should let rule over you, Paul says. nor somebody who delights in the worship of angels. Yikes. There are several words that can be translated as worship. This one is never used directly of Christian worship in the New Testament. And that's probably intentional on Paul's part here, because this would not be Christian worship. In Revelation 22, verse 8, John says, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" That's Revelation 22, verse 8. Angels are not to receive worship. Their job is to worship. One of their jobs. The handyman of heaven, I guess. They're supposed to give worship to God, not receive it. And why would this even be a problem in Colossae? What could possibly have brought these people, who are part of this church family, this new young church, to worship angels? It's probably related to the word is syncretistic nature of the place. Just there are a lot of religious and cultic influences in that area besides Christianity and Judaism, and it was very common for elements of one group or one kind of religion to be adopted by another until you end up with this mishmash of practices and beliefs. And so it might be that angel worship or something like it was part of some other religious group in that area that these people had been part of before. It may also be that these false teachers, because of their desire to appear humble, their performative humility, didn't think they were worthy to worship God directly, and so they had to either worship the angels as a way of getting to God, or worship God with the help of the angels. In any case, worship of angels is not an experience that is valid for Christians. But apparently, one of the false teachers were emphasizing is one of their experiences. Another experience they emphasized, apparently, was visions. Let me get that from the next phrase. Someone who goes on and on about what he's seen. And the implication very clearly is that they were either having or trying to have spiritual visions, whether these were hallucinations or entirely imagined, or something brought about by something they ingested, or whether it was a demonic influence, or whatever it was. They put a lot of stock into these visions they were having or supposedly having. That's what the word means, is that when they went on and on about it, they go into great detail, they put a lot of stock in it, they put a lot of authority into it. They felt they were extremely important, and they were one of the bases from which they derived their self-appointed authority to judge others. And if you didn't have similar visions, well then, you just weren't spiritual enough, I guess. Don't fall into experiences, Paul says. And all these experiential things that they emphasize, this performative humility, angel worship, going on about visions, were their basis for their self-importance, their superiority, by which they could rule against others. Paul describes that at the end of verse 18. As people who were puffed up without cause by the mind of his flesh. Pretty much means what it says. Puffed up, full of themselves, without cause, without real reason, by their fleshly mind. The mind of the flesh thinks it's seen things, which makes him special, which makes him proud, which makes him judgmental. It's a pretty easy series. We've all seen it, and some of us have probably gone all the way through it. Maybe not with visions at the start, but any number of things can make you puffed up. This is the problem with humanism. With thinking that the human intellect, human achievement, human ingenuity, human reasoning is the best, the highest. Holding on to yourself instead of what you should be holding on to, as Paul says in verse 19, that these people who judge you are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supported and held together by ligaments and sinews, grows with growth from God. This is really the central problem with everything that's happening in Colossae. It's not holding fast to the head. Jesus is the head. We know that. Paul said it a couple of times already. chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, that he's the head of all rule and authority. And it's in both of those contexts, as the head of the church and as head of everything else in creation, that I think Paul wants the Colossians and us to think about Christ here in verse 19, that they should be holding fast to that head. Or you could translate it, they've lost connection to the head. And either way, there's a suggestion here that they should have known to hold on, or they should have kept holding on. In both cases, it seems to mean that these people are coming from within the church. They should know better. But the church's biggest threat is almost never from outside. It is almost always from inside. And that's still true today. Christ is all and in all. He's the center. He's everything. And if you are off from Christ, no matter how slightly, you're not walking toward Him. You're walking away from Him. That's the trouble in Colossae. They've seen shadows, and they've fallen in love with them. They've heard what Christ has done, and they think they need to do more. The false teachers have based their authority on what they've seen. But Paul reminds them and us that we should base our lives not on what we have seen, but what has been revealed to us. And what is that? A mystery. Right? They've been hidden from generations and time past. Has been revealed to His saints. Christ in you. The hope of glory. You won't see that on your own. That gets revealed to you. Don't let people who have ignored that rule against you, Paul says. We ought not let our faith be determined by others who don't have the fullness of Christ. We don't let anyone who insists on Jesus plus something else to disqualify us. Because Christ is the one who has qualified us. Chapter 1, verse 12 of this letter, He has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. Christ has qualified us. And no experienced, focused, puffed up, angel-worshipping, fleshly-minded person gets to tell you otherwise. And you won't get swayed away. You'll just do what He urges them to do, to hold fast to the head, to Christ. This would be an easy point to start pointing fingers, which is why I'm going to stop here this morning. And we'll let that truth linger, and we'll pick up back in this verse next Lord's Day. It would be very easy to start pointing fingers at people or churches or doctrines that I want to pick bones with, and I don't think that would be fruitful. I don't think Paul would say that would be fruitful. Because again, his goal here is not to just rebuke and just get rid of these people who are teaching incorrectly. His goal is for that whole congregation, which I think includes those people who are drifting away from the path. I think his goal is for that whole congregation to come to the fullness of the knowledge of Christ in the unity and bond of peace. So that's what we'll aim for next week. The unity and bond of peace. Our culture loves division. The church historically has loved division. So we have thousands of denominations and even splits within individual assemblies, churches. Paul is not after that here. He doesn't want to say, just split off from those guys, let them do their own thing. You'll never convince them otherwise. Just go start your own church again. No, just trying to put all the Play-Doh back in the tub, right? Hold fast to Christ this week. Okay? Because by doing that, you will hold fast to each other. And by doing that, we will grow in unity and love as a church, so that we can be more useful and glorifying to God. Some people might try to pull you away, whether intentionally or accidentally, but Christ is all. So hang on. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for illustrating for us through Paul and others in Scripture and many throughout history and many of friends and family and members of churches we've been in, for illustrating for us through them what it looks like to hang on. Help us to grip well. Not because we're afraid of falling down, but because it is so good to hang on. Because through you, and only you, come true life and true knowledge and true change. Thank you for giving us the sacrifice of your Son on the cross and his resurrection again, what we could not manufacture ourselves, that no system of rituals or experiences or exercises can ever manufacture. Thank you for overcoming our human weakness with your love. Amen.